Again, it's good to see everyone present this evening. This is a second in the series of what we call the sheet lessons. And not everyone was here last time, just very briefly. A brother that preached here several years ago and extremely close friends of the Glovers had these sheet sermons, and he gave them to Daryl and Nina. And a few weeks ago at our Friday study, Nina brought in a shoebox and had about five or seven of these sheet sermons. And they asked, would you be interested in looking at these, maybe presenting lessons? I said, sure. And it goes back, of course, to a time where it was before PowerPoint, and even really before Oliver Murray's time, because Oliver used flip charts. So this went back more to my childhood, and some of you, when you weren't exactly children, but still remember these lessons that were presented on these sheets. And again, it's not about the presentation, it's about the content of what is involved. And, you know, we've become very high-tech, and so I think it's good to go back from time to time into some low-tech presentations. I will say this, that I believe that many times there may be those presentations that are made where more time is spent on the presentation, such as the PowerPoint, rather than on the content that is in the lesson that is there. That should never be. It doesn't matter what medium that you are using. It needs to be about God's Word. That's the reason that Peter, of course, spoke, 1 Peter 3, chapter 12, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. It's not about the presentation, not about the flash and so forth, but rather about God's Word. And so we'll see if we'll have any more of these. Again, from a standpoint of conviction, and it's always the case, where you take somebody else's material, there may be some passages used that either I don't have enough knowledge to fit that passage in to the point that's being made, or I disagree with that. And so where that takes place, I don't feel as though it's right for me to make that presentation, because I'm convicted not to do that. This was one, though, that I believe that I can present. And the points are good, and it's very timely today. It was timely some 30, 40, 50 years ago, whenever this was made. Peg Williams, L.R.'s husband, went through a lot of detail with this, making these sheets. And so there was love and conviction and faithfulness from her work in this, as there was with truth to the Word and understanding God's Word in L.R.'s work in this. And so it's appropriate. It's appropriate not because we're paying homage to people, but rather we pay attention to God's Word. And again, it is contemporary, because we're going to be looking tonight or this afternoon at the Battle of Armageddon. I was traveling down to the prison one day, and I heard a preacher, which, by the way, I'm going to quote here in a little bit. He was not a Christian. But I heard him talking about Revelation. And he was bemoaning the fact. He says, you know, I can teach Revelation on a Wednesday night. This is back even when the denominations met on Wednesday night. I can teach Revelation on Wednesday night, and I can pack the building out. He said, come Sunday morning, if I'm teaching something other than that, such as that which deals with morals and character and things of that nature, he says, I can't hardly get anybody there. He said, it has led me to the conclusion, I'll quote him, it has led me to the conclusion that people today, and he said this 50 years ago, still true today, I think, has led me to the conclusion that people today care more about the Antichrist than they do about the Christ. And I didn't have permission to ask him to use that, so I stole it. And so he made a good point in connection with that. I can't tell you how many people that I have studied with that really don't have an idea of what the gospel plan of salvation is, really don't have an idea of the plan of redemption through Christ Jesus, what that's about, really don't have the idea of what we talked about this morning in the study, what true spirituality is. They don't have a clue toward those things, but they will always enter into reading and wanting to have some thoughts and so forth along the idea of Revelation was presented there. There's no way wherever you think about the things that we're going to be talking about, the Battle of Armageddon, that I can give you all the different iterations of those premillennialists that believe in this physical battle of Armageddon that's going to take place, they say, in the future. There's no way for me to give you, as I said, each specific account, because there are so many. About however many preachers are, that's about how many different iterations there are of the belief in connection with premillennialism, which is, of course, ultimately dealing with the so-called thousand-year reign of Christ Jesus. Let me just, though, give a general brief overview. And again, this is general because you may talk to somebody that says, well, no, I don't believe that aspect, but I do believe this, and so forth, and you can certainly run into that. But let me give you a general overview of what many people are looking at that is coming in our future. As a matter of fact, in 2012, there were those that were predicting the end of time as the coming of Christ. And they were absolutely sure that the end was near because that year there were four blood moons. And the scripture talks about the moon being turned into blood and so forth. And there were four blood moons in the year 2012, which spoke to them and said, there's no way that this things will continue as they are past 2012. It will take place in 2012. And they were absolutely sure. And the reason being is that they're looking for a sign. They're looking for a sign. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But here's their belief. At the choosing of the Father, Jesus will come and secretly then begin to remove Christians. As a matter of fact, with the iteration I'm going to give you, he will not only remove some Christians, he will remove all Christians, all believers, true believers, from this earth in what is usually called the rapture. And let me just say this in case, and it's being recorded, and I want to make sure you understand, the scriptures do not speak of the rapture. And wherever he raptures his church, all the saved people, he's doing that for a purpose. And the reason being is that while that is taking place with the rapture, there has been taking place already the man of sin, the son of perdition, Mr. 666, the Antichrist, that has come into power here upon this earth. And we go to scripture and we can see man of sin, son of perdition. We can see the number of the beast 666, and we can see the term Antichrist. None of those in connection with what we're talking about as far as premillennialism. And what that man did, this son of perdition did, is that he set up a covenant with all the earth, and all the earth followed after him. He became a central figure where all led and followed him, and there was great peace upon the earth. There had been earthquakes before and famine and war and so forth. And he came in and he tricked them because he is of Satan. And after 3.5 years, and again, that's depending upon who you talk to, he will then abolish the contract, the treaties that he made for peace throughout the whole earth, and will then start to cause havoc and trouble here upon this earth. Jesus, having already raptured his people, according to their theory, did so for one particular purpose. And that particular purpose was that there was going to be a battle in which is mentioned in Revelation, the 16th chapter, verse 16, and that is the Battle of Armageddon. And it is the battle that will be fought by Jesus Christ, and all those that he raptured will be his soldiers in the Battle of Armageddon, fighting for the good side, fighting for God, fighting for Christ Jesus. And none are left upon the earth that are Christians, because all of them have been raptured. And let me just go past the Battle of Armageddon now. They, of course, will say, as the scriptures do in connection with this, that there will be victory and Christ will be victorious. And wherever he is victorious, then he will come back and set foot on earth again, and he will do several things. Number one, he will establish his throne, they say, in Jerusalem. And he will sit upon the throne and he will rule the whole earth at that time. And the law by which he rules the whole earth will be the reestablishment of the Mosaic law. Sacrifice will once be taken up again. Jesus will serve as high priest, and he will do so in that in this earth for 1,000 years. Toward the end of that 1,000 years, Satan, although he's been defeated and he's been bound, he will be loosed again to deceive the nations once more. And the reason being is that the whole purpose of Jesus coming back, setting up the throne in Jerusalem, reestablishing the Mosaic Law, was to give then a second chance to those that are left upon earth, because they had been denying Christ Jesus and now they have a second chance for that. But Satan is loosed again in order to test the faith of those that have had this second chance. And then after that, there will be then the final judgment. It will not be against the righteous, because the righteous have already been with the Lord, but it will be then against the wicked. And then after that, that 1,000 years, well, then you either are in heaven with God, or else you are in the lake of fire in hell, and that for all eternity. That's the overall view of the premillennial doctrine. Now, of course, there's several aspects that are wrong, which I feel as though I must speak to. So bear with me for just a moment. And we're going to see this. The rapture is not mentioned. Jesus fighting a physical battle, and I'm not going to mention that right now, other than say we'll look at John, the 18th chapter. There is no mention of Jesus' reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. That's not mentioned in Scripture. There certainly is not mention of Jesus reestablishing the throne, the Mosaic Law, and him being the high priest of that law while he's here upon the earth. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures say that can't be. Number one, Jesus would have no right to serve as high priest, because as everyone knows, the only one that could serve as high priest under the Mosaic Law are those that were in direct blood lineage of Aaron. Jesus Christ, and as we look at Hebrews 7 chapter verses 13 through 15, was not of the tribe of Aaron, but rather his tribe of Judah. That would preclude him then from serving as high priest if the law was reestablished again. But then the very purpose of Christ coming, as we find out in Colossians and also in Ephesians, with Christ nailing the law to the cross, blotting it out, wiping it away, was the fact that through the law, salvation could not come. And the reason being is that through the law, animal sacrifice was what was made, and not the blood sacrifice of the Savior alone, which can save. So I just want to put that out there briefly. I know that you all understand that. And so it helps me, even if it doesn't help you. I come to an understanding of that. But let's talk about this battle of Armageddon. And first of all, we look at Revelation 16 chapter, and there we look at verses 13 through 16. Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16. And John says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed," or seen and exposed. "And they assembled them at the place that is called," that is in Hebrew, is called Armageddon. And there you have then this place. And it's very interesting to me whenever I look at this first passage of Scripture that you have that, of course, which is in Revelation, throughout Revelation, not only that which is figurative, but also that which is symbolic, that is placed before us. And you will have words such as used here in Revelation 16 chapter. "And I saw," verse 13, "coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." And you ask these people that believe in Armageddon being an actual physical battle, and they will say, "Well, no, what, as far as these frogs, it's like frogs." Well, it's not frogs. And coming out of the mouth is symbolic in nature or figurative in nature, but yet they take a very highly figurative passage of Scripture that includes Armageddon and try to say, "Now that's literal." That's inconsistency as far as good hermeneutics are concerned in connection with understanding God's Word. Hermeneutics being the science of understanding the Scriptures. And there is a science to it, and there is a proper hermeneutic that does exist. Some of our brethren have strayed from the truth in connection with that, where they say, instead of looking at that which is established by statement of fact or direct command, they say, and also by example, approved example, and also by necessary implication. They say, no, we're led by purpose, principle, and precedent, which you get back to all three of those in the new hermeneutic, and that's nothing more than subjective in nature, rather than absolute and concrete as contained within the way really the scriptures are presented to us through command, approved example, and necessary implication, from which then we infer our actions. And so when you look at this, we understand that this is highly symbolic language. And to think about this, along with Revelation, the 20th chapter and verse 17, where it says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to battle them, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea." Gog and Magog, an aspect, of course, in connection with a physical place, as Armageddon was a physical place, but not as far as a physical battle is concerned. Let me tell you that when we look at that in those two particular passages of Scripture, that we can go back in history and look at this particular area as far as the physical area on earth is concerned, Armageddon. And it was the battleground of Israel. Joshua the second, Josiah did fought a battle there in 2 Chronicles, the 35th chapter, verse 22, as did Sisera, Barak, Deborah in Judges, the 5th chapter, in verse 19. But let me tell you that when we get to Revelation, with the highly symbolic and figurative language that is used, we're talking about a place of battle that is figurative and symbolic. And let me point this out to you from two different aspects. Number one, we have in Scripture given to us in the Old Testament the region of Zion, which was in Palestine. One's in East Texas, the other one's a little bit further east. And so we understand that there was a physical location with that, but then we also see not only in the Old Testament as far as prophecy is concerned, but mentioned again when we look over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where the Hebrew writer tells the Jews their relationship with God is that they have come unto things. They have come unto Mount Zion. Now, put that in connection with what Jesus said as far as worship to God, true worship to God. And remember, there in John, the 4th chapter, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And she says to Jesus, "You say that you need to worship at Jerusalem. My people say we worship in this mountain," where Jesus and her were at the time. And Jesus comes back in verse 22 and says, "Woman, the time is coming in which you'll not worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you'll worship God in spirit and in truth. For they who believe will worship God, for God is spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth." So when we look at Zion there, we understand that when we go from the physical location, there is a spiritual, figurative, symbolic application of Zion. Just as the Hebrew writer gave in Hebrews 12 chapter, beginning in verse 23, in connection with the heavenly Jerusalem, the church, that he is mentioning there through several different verses there. Not only that, We understand that there was physical battle that took place, and this battle of Armageddon was in the valley of Jezreel, Armageddon. And it was a battleground that many nations on earth fought. As a matter of fact, Napoleon Bonaparte declared concerning that location, and he fought there also. He declared, "It is the most natural battleground of the whole earth." And let me give you a listing of some of the important battles throughout history that took place at Armageddon. I'm talking about the physical Armageddon. Pharaoh Thutmose III versus the Canaanites in 1472 BC. Deborah, Barak, Sisera, Judges 5. Saul versus the Philistines, 1 Samuel 31. And that was in the Mount Gilboa borders, where it borders the Jezreel Valley, so that would be in that particular area. Rehoboam versus Pharaoh Shishak in 2 Chronicles 12, verses 3-4. Josiah versus Pharaoh Necho, 2 Kings 23rd chapter, verse 29. Four separate battles. that are between Saladin the Muslim and the Crusaders in the 12th century. The Egyptian Mamluks, Muslims also, versus the Mongols in the 14th century. Napoleon Bonaparte versus the Ottomans, Muslims, in 1799. General George Allenby versus the Ottoman Turks in 1918, Muslims also, who were, by the way, aligned with Germany. That alliance started in 1914 and then ended in 1945 when they realized that Germany was not the one to align themselves with. And then in the kibbutz, and that is a community, the kibbutz or kibbutz, depending upon how you want to pronounce that, the kibbutz, Mishmar HaEmek versus the Arab Liberation Army, who of course is Muslim in 1948. Many battles have taken place in that particular region. But when we look at this, there's a symbolic aspect to it when we get to Revelation because of how it is presented to us, of course, in symbolic and figurative language. Just as we had mentioned from verse 13 there in Revelation 16 chapter, you have frogs coming out of three different people, and it says, well, they are like frogs coming out of the mouths of three different entities, rather, not people, but entities. And so that's figurative in nature. And what it really stands for is emblematic. It's an emblematic battlefield, and it becomes as Waterloo without location. And everyone remembers Waterloo because I mentioned Napoleon Bonaparte, and he met his, as we usually say, it's become a byword today, he met his Waterloo in Belgium. It was in Belgium. But that statement, he met his Waterloo, even though it was in that region, does not refer so much to the region, but it refers to the circumstances. Napoleon Bonaparte had marched across Europe, and he was taking the world, and he had been victorious through many different battles, and then he comes to Belgium and met his Waterloo. He met his demise. He met his defeat there. And so it's used in that particular sense, in the sense of a battlefield, but yet without location. When we think of this, we can also think of it from the standpoint of Gehenna, as far as not an actual place, but representative in a figurative sense. That's the way that Armageddon is. Gehenna, you'll find in Scripture, in the King James Version, translated from time to time, hell, refers to the trash dump that was just south of Jerusalem. That was an ever-burning trash dump where all the filth, dead animals, dead bodies of the derelict and so forth were dumped. And it became emblematic, that trash dump south of Jerusalem, it became emblematic of the thought and aspect of hell itself when time is no more. And so you see then that you have the symbols that are involved here, and the same thing with Armageddon. And without a doubt, whenever the Revelation speaks of Armageddon in the 16th chapter, there is a struggle that is taking place. But it is a struggle of good and evil, and that symbolic struggle continues on even to this day. As a matter of fact, when we think about it, we'll go back to Revelation in connection with this. There's an enemy that's involved. Revelation, the 16th chapter, verse 13. John says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." There's an enemy that is there. False prophet teaches, false prophet tricks, false prophet lures away those from the truth. And then when we look over in Revelation, the 12th chapter, in verse 9, we have then the dragon, which is symbolic also in this battle, the devil. Revelation 12 and verse 9. Symbolic as the dragon, not that Satan is symbolic, but symbolic as the dragon. In verse 9 it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, and the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him." And then we have the presentation of the beast, which involves the corrupt civil government, false prophet, false teachers. And it is that which is involved in the whole makeup of evil against good. And we see that throughout history, don't we? As a matter of fact, when you think about it from the standpoint of history and you go back, God certainly did use the nations, and he manipulated what they did, and it would be for two different reasons, especially as I understand it. Number one, for punishment of his unrighteous people, the people of his choice that had disbelieved what he said and entered into idolatry. And we see that with Nebuchadnezzar coming in, that first great defeat. And then not only that, but also the manipulation of the nations in connection with the fullness of time of Christ Jesus when he came to this earth. I don't believe that there's ever been in history a time that was more ripe, a time more filled with the proper timing than the timing of Christ Jesus, A.D. 30, when he went to the cross, on a cross, the means of death that had been, of course, honed as a science by the Roman Empire, and then he died in that manner. And so if you look back to it, you see that there are emblems of this aspect. This beast, the corrupt civil government and so forth. Think about what is stated in Daniel the 7th chapter, verse 17. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. And when you make a study of Daniel, you understand that he's talking about the great Babylonian Empire, which came to a demise because of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. It was carried on by his son, Belshazzar. And then after that, you had the Medo-Persian Empire, which we find Daniel the 8th chapter, that had taken over then the Babylonian Empire. And after that, of course, Alexander the Great, as he marched across this earth in such a fast, in a fast pace that had never been seen before. He was the he-goat that ran across the face of the earth with his feet never touching the ground. And then the fourth kingdom, as far as kingdoms of men were concerned, and that was the Roman Empire. It would later on be broken up, and history tells us that's exactly what took place. But there was a fifth kingdom that would never be destroyed, that would last forever, that had started by being cut out of the mountain without hands, and that was the kingdom of Christ Jesus. When we think about this, there is conflict, but again, it is symbolic in nature. And it's over that which is moral and spiritual. When you look in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, and verse 8, actually, we're going to look at verses 3 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 10. Paul says to those of Thessalonica, and just to very briefly put this in the proper context, the Thessalonians, for some reason, had misunderstood Paul's preaching about the end of time. You remember in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 16 through 18, Paul told them about the return of Christ Jesus at the end of time. There'll be the shout of the archangel and the voice of the archangel giving herald to the coming of the Messiah, and that is coming in the air. And that there would be then those that would rise to meet him in the air. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18 only deals with the righteous. And but it says, and there we will meet the Lord in the air, and there we shall ever be with the Lord. Now, our friends, our premillennialist friends, will try to use that passage of Scripture, but they run into a problem with it, don't they? Because it says there, we will meet him in the air and ever be with him. And so it's not the rapture, because they say, well, the righteous are taken from the earth, but they will return with the Lord, set foot on the earth, and fight this physical battle of Armageddon. No, it says we will ever be with the Lord. And that's what Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians 4. But note what he says now to them, because he wants to set the matter straight concerning the end of time. He says there, beginning in verse 3, let no man deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion come first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes the seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, that I told you these things? And you know that what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Stop there for just a moment, and John helps us to understand that when you look through John. Because John says in his first epistle, Antichrist has come. As a matter of fact, there are many Antichrists that are in the world. So it's not just one person. And so he goes on and says, and verse 8, "And when the lawless one shall will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power, false signs and wonders, with all wickedness, deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. When we think about that, and what Paul is now trying to set the matter straight with these Thessalonians, he's telling them, you need to get back into society. You need to get back to serving God. You need to get back to taking care of your family. They had quit. They had sat down. They thought Paul had said, the Lord's coming any moment. We'll just do that. We're doing nothing. He says, no, that's not the case. There has to be some things that will take place first. And one of them is a great falling away. And that did. That did take place. We see that this battle that is described to us, it is not from the standpoint of that which is physical in nature. Notice with me, first of all, Ephesians the 6th chapter, verse 11 and 12. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Paul says there, put on the whole armor of God. Stop right there for a moment. Let me ask you, is that physical or is that figurative? It's certainly figurative, isn't it? I don't know of anyone that has become a child of God has been issued a set of armor. I don't know that. Not in the literal sense. We've all been issued a set of armor because of God's word. But that being in a figurative nature in connection with what Paul's saying here. And he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle, get this very clearly, and especially if you study with those that are premillennialists, because they're expecting this physical battle to take place. He says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That tells you right there that our battle, the battleground that's been set for us, is not physical. As a matter of fact, he goes on and says, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Rather, we are fighting a battle that is taking place, certainly so, good and evil, which continues to rage, as a matter of fact, will rage until the end of time. But it is not a physical battle, it is a spiritual battle, and it is fought that way, spiritually, with God's word. When we look in John, the 18th chapter, verse 36, remember Jesus was standing before Pilate. And Pilate asked him a question. He says, are you a king? And many translations say that Jesus said, you say that I am. That's an axiom, a Hebrew axiom. That really means this. You say that I am because I am. I am king. And for that purpose came I into the world. And so Jesus then says in John the 18th chapter in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. There are other translations that put this more in a general term. The ESV that I'm reading from make it sound as though that the battle, and if Jesus' servants were fighting a battle, would be only at point in time in which he is speaking. There are other translations that say, my kingdom is not of this world, for if my kingdoms were of this world, then would my servants fight, leaving it more general in nature. And that tying back in then with this symbolic or emblematic battlefield between good and evil that has taken place and will continue to take place as long as this earth stands. And so when we think about the Battle of Armageddon, children, don't think that Jesus is coming back to this earth, that he's going to give you physical armor. And I know that some of you would really perk up in connection with that. I understand that. And that you're going to be able to fight against the enemy in a physical way with a sword, and you're going to kill those that are evil. No. No, it's not physical. It's spiritual. And really, we need to be concerned about souls. And we need to teach them the truth. Because there is a battle that is taking place. Here's the application to this lesson. The battle of good over evil was raging and continues to rage and will rage as long as time is. The battle will continue as long as there is time. Evil will be defeated. Victory will be with Jesus. Now here's the application. Are you going to be on the winning side or the losing side? That's the application. The message, several messages that we have in Revelation. We have a time reference proclamation that is made by Jesus throughout the book of Revelation. The things that are happening will shortly come to pass. The time is at hand. Second proclamation that is made, or another proclamation that is made, and one that really ties in with this, and we're going to end the lesson, is the victory proclamation. Jesus Christ will be victorious. It reminds me so much of what is stated by Paul when we look over in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and verse 5. There's a battle that is out there, and we're all engaged in the battle. And he says there in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Know yourselves, prove your own selves, lest you be reprobate. And then he comes down to verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. That tells of the victory in Christ Jesus. If you're not a child of God, this afternoon, will you give yourself over to Him? Will you then enter into the army of the Lord? Will you fight against that which is evil? Will you stand for the truth? Will you be convicted? Will you continue doing the Lord's will and have that victory with Him at the end, and then have a home in heaven for existence without Him? If you will do that this evening, will you be baptized in remission of your sins? Will you name the name of Christ, making commitment to Him? And those of us that have done that, already become children of God, have we deserted? Or are we still in the Lord's army? Will we dare to stand like Joshua in the face of battle? Not a physical one, but a spiritual one. Let us all be fighting for the Lord. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.